prayer, and then we'll get into the teaching. We're going to do the big review this morning on the 8 meals that we've studied over the past couple months. So let me say a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right into it. Lord, I think I'm just reflecting to you that image that Brian sang about in that song, Jesus' Blood, where at one day we will hold high our chains. And I think every person in this room has chains that they feel that have dogged them, that have held them back, just shackled us. And we hope and we trust for that one day when we will hold high our chains and we'll throw them to the side, we'll throw them away forever and forever. And so, Jesus, for my brothers and sisters in this room this morning, give them the courage and the hope and the vision to know that that day is coming. That is the direction that their lives are headed. Hold them steady on this course. Through the power of your Spirit, give them the strength to know that one day we will hold high our chains and they will be completely undone. Thank you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so over the whole fall, I think we started all the way back in September on these 8 meals. We talked about how you can just read through the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is either going to a meal, he's at a meal, or he's leaving a meal. And the Gospel of Luke, just one of the threads that goes through the Gospel of Luke is Jesus just eating all these different meals. So we just spent all of September, all of October, November, even December. We had that little mini-series in there. And so we have all these meals that we want to talk about. And here's one of the things I become more and more and more convinced of as a pastor is the need just to spend a week reviewing, the need just to spend a week thinking back about these series and thinking about what the Lord maybe has spoken to us or wants to speak to us. Sometimes we just do a teaching and teaching and teaching and teaching, and we just never spend that time to kind of reflect on what the Lord is saying. When I was at the Apprentice Experience, my kind of class that I've been taking, one of the teachers there said this, and I've kind of added this into my own little thing. He said that half of education is just reflection, right? So you can educate a kid to the T, but if you don't allow them to reflect, why do we do tests? Why do we do quizzes? Why do we do all these sorts of things? Because you want the kids to look back at what they've learned and see if they've learned anything. So we have to just be able to reflect on all the new things that we've learned. And then I've been saying this for years. I don't know where I got this. This isn't original with me. I can't find who said it. But I just say that experience doesn't teach us anything, right? You can have all the experiences in the world, but you have to be able to reflect on those experiences, right? So again, all these things is to say that what we want to do is we want to reflect on what we've learned. We want to reflect on the experiences that we've had and see what the Lord is speaking to us. My biggest job as a pastor is not to prepare articulate, eloquent sermons. It's to help you hear the voice of the Lord in your life and to respond appropriately. That's my job. Okay. Anything else is just icing on the cake. If my sermon happens to be good, or the music happens to be good, or anything, my job primarily is to help you hear the voice of the Lord in your life and respond to that appropriately. All right? With all that said, let's move into this meals. The first meal. I'm afraid somebody's going to come out here and sabotage me while I'm giving my sermon. I'm sorry, before we go to the first meal, we'll talk about these meals. I'm going to go through them pretty rapidly. So if you missed one or you get a little lost in the middle, okay, what we're going to end, here's the end of it. At the end of it, you're just going to have a chance to go reread one of these narratives, spend a little time with the Lord. I would encourage you to take one of those beautiful new notepads, and I would encourage you as you read this narrative that you would just kind of write down what stands out to you. Again, what falls on your ear? This is a question that I've been asking a lot lately from my friend Jan. And then we ask a question, that follow-up question, God, why would you speak to this word to me in my life now, right? And then I think one of the best things that you do after that, as you kind of begin to reflect on those things, is then you respond to God. You either write out a prayer, or you talk to him in prayer, or you begin to then speak back to him. It's this interactive conversation, this interactive dynamic that we have with the Lord. So we're going to go through these 8 meals, right? And then what we'll finish with is this slide, where you'll have a chance to read these different narratives and just kind of asking yourself what stands out. We'll end probably about 10 minutes to do this at the end. Does that make sense? Yeah? Any questions? Lose anybody? Either you guys are completely lost or just really quiet this morning. I'm not sure which one it is. Reflect. Oh, you guys are reflecting. Okay, thank you, Cass. All right, ready for the meals? We started all the way back in September at Levi's house. Anybody remember who Levi was? This was the whiteboard sermon, yes, where I had, it was so beautiful, my drawings. Remember who Levi was? I see that hand, Donna.
Matthew, the tax collector.
He was a tax collector, right? So Levi was this tax collector, and Jesus goes to eat at a tax collector's house. Now, this is kind of a social taboo, so he goes to eat at this tax collector's house. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they get upset with him, and Jesus responds to him, and he says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the who? The sick. I have not come to call the righteous to repentance, but who? The sinners, right? And so Jesus says this in this parable and or in this passage, and we ask ourselves, is Jesus just continuing this kind of old tradition of just making the two groups, of just making this divide of two groups or two camps? Is he just dividing the world once again? Here's the sinners on this side, here's the righteous on this side. Is what Jesus doing is trying to just keep these two groups tidy and separated? Is he just trying to move all the sinners on this side over to the righteous over on this side? Because he doesn't seem to really like the righteous on this side, does he? Right? So what is Jesus doing? This is old news. This is what happens for centuries. This is what we have one group on this side and the other group's on this side, right? And so what Jesus is actually doing in this passage is he's elevating the conversation to a new plane. Jesse is envisioning my beautiful whiteboard presentation back months ago, right? Jesus quotes Hosea where he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now the Pharisees, they had no mercy, no loving kindness. The word here in Hebrew is hesed. They had no loving kindness, no mercy towards the sinners, right? They're the problem. Get them out of here. As soon as the sinners are excluded and kicked out, then the kingdom of God will come. They had no mercy or no loving kindness towards sinners. But think about the sinners, the tax collectors, right? Jesus calls them sick. They have no mercy or no loving kindness towards Israelites. They're scamming Israelites. They're skimming off the top. They're exploiting them. They're taking advantage. So both of these two groups, right, Jesus, again, isn't just dividing the groups once again. He is actually elevating the conversation to a new plane. He's talking to the sick, to the sinners, and he says, I want you guys to show loving kindness. I want you guys to have mercy. That's what I'm after here in this conversation, towards the healthy and towards the righteous. I'm after mercy. I'm after loving kindness towards these people, right? The question I was asking and the question I asked back then, is there someone in your life that you need to show mercy or to loving kindness towards, right? Is there someone in your life you've been stuck in this A-B conversation? They're on one side, you're on this side. You have the battle lines drawn, everything's drawn in the sand. And Jesus is asking you, can you show this person mercy, loving kindness? Can you do that for this person? Let's elevate this conversation above this kind of A-B dualistic conversation. This paradigm, I would say, you will see this paradigm come up again and again and again in this series. I'm going to talk about it a couple times this morning, okay? This is a big thing. Jesus always is showing a third way. So Jesus goes to this tax collector called Levi's house. He then goes to a guy named Simon's house. And Simon is a Pharisee. Simon intentionally insults Jesus. Remember we studied this passage? Jesus enters Simon's home and he receives nothing. No kiss, no greeting, no water, which is hospitality, no anointing, which is respect. Kenneth Bailey says that the insult to Jesus has been intentional, deliberate, and electrifies the assembled guests. right? So Jesus walks into this Pharisee's house, and he is just intentionally insulted. But then there's this woman who shows up, right? And this woman, this harlot, this prostitute, what does she do? She washes his feet, right? She washes his feet. And it's this wild scene, right? This is a great fly on the wall kind of scene, as if you were just to meditate on this passage and think about what people were thinking and saying and doing and looking as she's doing this. So this woman shows up, and she washes Jesus' feet. And Jesus tells this parable. This parable says that there was two people. One had been forgiven, I think it's 500 denarii, and then another one had been forgiven 50 denarii. I might be wrong on those numbers. And then Jesus says, but they were both forgiven. And he says, well, who do you think would love more? What's the response? The 500, the person who's been forgiven the greater debt, right? And so I was thinking about that because there's this passage in there where it says, but, you know, the person who's been forgiven little loves little, right? And the person who's been forgiven this great debt would love more. And I always was like, man, you know, I kind of was a pastor's kid, and I was like, I mean, yeah, I did a couple wild things in high school, but I wasn't like, you know, I wasn't a prostitute, or I wasn't like murdering people. I didn't do any like the big ones. Do you know what I mean? And we talked about, because most of us in this room are just kind of good average church going folk, right? And I talked about like how do we experience this deeper love, this greater love that Jesus talks about? We talked about these four different ways where one of the most beautiful images in this whole series. Do you remember when we talked about this? Jesus looks at the woman, but who is he speaking to? Simon. Do you remember that? Jesus looks at the woman, he says, Simon, do you see this woman? But he's speaking to Simon, who might be like somewhere over here, right? And of course now Simon, because there's this natural thing when I'm looking at Dietra and I'm saying, Eric, do you see Dietra? You want to look at Dietra. There's this natural like, okay. So Jesus says, do you see this woman? And there's this challenge for us as followers of Jesus to see the hurting, the lost, right? A lot of times we just can get kind of caught up in our old church friends, and we don't see those who are marginalized, those who are afflicted, those who are powerless. So a way to love deeper, to love greater, is to see those who are afflicted and powerless. We have to stay clear of comparison Christianity. One of the biggest sins, I think, in the church is to kind of compare ourselves. See, oftentimes we compare the best parts of ourselves with the worst parts of others, don't we? This is what religions do, by the way. If you ever hear religious people talk about, we love to talk about the best part of our religion and compare it to the worst parts of other religions. So we have to stay clear of just comparison Christianity. We talked about your low light reel, not your highlight reel, your low light reel. If we were to get one of those old film projectors out here and we were to show the bottom 10 moments of your life, right? Every single one of us would run out of this door as fast as we could and we would never come back, right? But when we talk about what we have been forgiven from, right? See, sometimes we just think like, yeah, well, it wasn't that bad. It was. And if we were to show the bottom 10 moments of your life, that's what God has forgiven. That's what Jesus has forgiven us from. And then again, Jesus elevates forgiveness, right? In that parable he tells where both people are forgiven. You know, one's forgiven from 500 denarii and one's forgiven from 50 denarii. But Jesus says that they're both forgiven. Simon, this Pharisee, he needed forgiveness for a hard and calloused heart, right? The woman needed forgiveness for a broken heart. But they were both forgiven in the parable. Jesus forgives both of them. All right, did I lose anybody? Two down? We go to the feeding of the 5,000. Now, in the feeding of the 5,000, the way we looked at that is that Jesus is kind of, he's not just telling people who he is, he's actually showing people who he is, right? So he's showing himself as the new Moses. Remember, Moses, in the wilderness, he provides bread for the people, right? So here, Jesus is, again, in the wilderness, and Jesus is providing this miraculous bread for people in the wilderness. But with Moses, they would have enough bread for the day, and that would be it. Right? Jesus provides so much bread the bread is abundant. There's leftovers. One of the great images, I think, that we talked about was, and this is just me kind of thinking about this passage, I wonder in this time and culture where it was a hand-to-mouth culture, right, where what you had in your hand, you put in your mouth, I wonder if people, again, there's so much food there that there's baskets and basketfuls of leftovers, that people for the first time in their life had experienced the sensation of being full in their stomach. Now, that we don't stop eating a meal until we feel that sensation of being full in their stomach. But in a very poverty-stricken culture, that would have been Jesus' day. Maybe for the first time, here they are on this hillside, listening to Jesus teach, and Jesus multiplies the bread and the fish, and they eat so much until their bread, until their bellies feel full. And the key word there was that of abundance, was that in Moses, they had this limited bread, but Jesus, as he's showing who he is, he's abundant, he's beyond. There's the five loaves that Jesus uses correspond to the five books of the Torah that Moses would have been known for. We talked about Jesus as a new Elisha, this new prophet. Elisha does a similar miracle where he multiplies, I think it's 20 loaves of bread for 100 people, right? But Jesus uses five loaves for 5,000 people. Jesus just kind of one-ups Elisha, and not even one-ups, maybe like a seven-ups or something like that, right? And the word there that Jesus was showing how exceedingly great he was. You know, he's not just this new prophet, but he's a prophet kind of beyond prophets. He's exceedingly. I love this verse. I want to share this verse out of Ephesians. And it says, God can do anything, you know, far more than you could ever imagine or guess or request in your wildest dreams. He does it not by pushing us around, but by working within us, his spirit deeply and gently within us. This is out of the message in the NIV. It says, God can do exceedingly more than you ask for, right? Or that you wish for, right? And so we talked about Jesus as a new Elisha, kind of going exceedingly. And then Jesus as the true king was, again, him once again showing who he is. When Jesus tells the people to sit down, he says, I want you to sit down in groups of 50. But the word that he uses there, as he says to sit down in groups of 50, was a word that a king would use to tell his subjects to kind of sit down and face him. It was a noble, had this kind of noble aspect to it, right? And so when Jesus says, sit down and in these groups of 50, they would have focused their attention on him. Jesus, there's 12 baskets left over representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So all these people, this new Israel is looking to Jesus now as a king. Again, Jesus is showing himself. Now he doesn't just go out and say, hey, look, here's who I am. He shows it subtly, right, to these people. And then they begin to look at Jesus. I'll close with this quote. This is from Tim Chester. There's two quotes here. And I love this kind of juxtaposition of what the Gospels do here. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark puts the story of the feeding of the 5,000 immediately after the story of another party. Herod, if you remember this one, holds a birthday banquet for himself to impress his nobles. The climax is an erotic dance by his stepdaughter. Then Herod is manipulated into having John the Baptist beheaded, murdered, right? We know this one. Jesus, on the other hand, then the next kind of festival or next party or the next meal, Jesus welcomes everyone to his party. The poor are included. Jesus' motivation is compassion. He proclaims good news. And Jesus' party ends with everyone satisfied. Herod, in contrast, only welcomes the in crowd. The poor are excluded. He is motivated by pride and enslaved by his need to save face. Herod's party ends in death. And John Shea says that the heavenly banquet table is open to everyone who is ready to sit down with everyone. So Jesus shows who he is. He shows that he's the new Moses, the key word being abundance. He shows that he's the new Elisha, the key word there being exceedingly. And then he shows that he is a true king, the key word there being belonging or inclusion or embrace, how Jesus reaches out and embraces the poor, the hurting, the marginalized. So we did the feeding of 5,000. We got to Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha, one of the things we talked about is female discipleship, right? It says that Mary was there sitting at Jesus' feet. Now, we said that this isn't like some sort of puppy dog image where she's just gazing up at him just like, wow, Jesus, you're so wise, and just all these little pearls of wisdom you give me, right? To sit at someone's feet was a phrase that you would use if you were a disciple, but that you wouldn't just sit there to learn for learning's sake. You would sit there to learn. Paul sat at Gamaliel's feet, not just because he wanted to be smart, but because Paul actually had hopes and intentions of being a rabbi himself, right? Of being a teacher himself. N.T. Wright says that one of the things that happens here is that Mary has quietly taken her place as a would-be teacher and preacher of the kingdom of God, and Jesus affirms her right to do so, right? So we talked about female discipleship that week. We talked about sibling rivalry, and I just continue to use this analogy. There is nothing more maddening in my house right now than when my children are fighting with each other, specifically the two older ones. I'm not going to mention their names. But when they're arguing and fighting and griping over toys or this or that, and one comes out crying and the other one's throwing something, there's nothing more. And then to watch my children get along and play well together and to love one another is just one of the most, I just feel like I've achieved the world as a parent. Like everything's just right in the world. When you watch them kind of off in the corner and they're playing trolls or they're playing, we just got the Barbie stuff down. So now all the Barbie stuff has kind of taken over our house. And so just this image of sibling rivalry between Mary and Martha, the whole New Testament is the 59 one and others. We did a series on this. It's just Paul saying, can we get along here? Right? It's just people in the New Testament, slaves and free, and Jew and Greek and barbarians and Scythians and all these different people, male, can we just figure out how to get along one another? Even David, back in the Psalms, how wonderful it is, how pleasant it is when Julia and Jeanette live together in harmony. It is just wonderful and pleasant. But think about that. Think about God as a father and seeing his kids get along. And then we learned that Martha was distracted. She had many things on her mind. There was worry and there was anxiety. We just kind of looked at that last little sentence. The distracted, we talk about, you know, a lot of us don't reject Jesus' words. We're just distracted, right? We're just distracted. We're distracted by gadgets, sports, investments, our image, home improvements, kids, schedules, Netflix, celebrity gossip, golf, fill in the blank. So many of us with Jesus, it's not that we just reject Jesus. We just have so many distractions going on in our life. We talked about when we feel angry, because Martha gets kind of angry at Mary. She's frustrated with Mary. And we talked about when we get angry and when we get frustrated. Oftentimes the problem here is that we either have too much stuff in our homes, right? Just got so much junk in our homes, we feel overwhelmed. Or we have too much stuff in our schedule. We're so busy, we're so running around. Or we have too much stuff in our hearts, right? And we're just in our hearts, they're just so full, there's no space for the presence and the peace of Christ to reside in there. So when we find ourselves getting angry and getting frustrated with all these many things, it's either too much stuff in your house, typically too much stuff in your schedule, or too much stuff in your heart. And then we find the other kind of phrase is worry, anxiety. Martha was worried or anxious. And the antidote for worry or anxiety is just to be in service of other people, right? Martha was more concerned with herself as a host than the people who she was serving. If she were to just serve and let go of her agenda, she probably wouldn't have experienced this worry or this anxiousness. So the serving other people is always the antidote to worry and anxiety. We ended with that sticky note. I don't know if you remember the sticky note. I was trying to stick sticky notes on my forehead, but I don't know if it quite worked. When we have all these things going around, just a sticky note to remind us of the one thing that we wanted to do. I remember writing down on my sticky note about just praying with my children at mealtime, and that stayed on our kitchen table for a while. Maybe you remember that sticky note moment. We got into the healing of the dropsy guy, and this is where our series kind of took a left turn here. Healing of the dropsy guy. Jesus once again goes to eat at a Pharisee's house, right? Now, at this Pharisee's house, and typically in meals, they would eat in this fashion. It's called the triclinium. It's this three-sided table, right? the guests of honor, the important people, would sit up here at the head of the table, and then it would just kind of fan out from down and around, right? So the big dogs sit here, and then the little puppies kind of sit here at the end. We talked about, where does Jesus sit at this triclinium? Where would Jesus sit at this table? And I would assume, and I would say it's safe to assume, that they would put Jesus in the low spot, in the seat of least honor, right? Nowhere in the Gospels do you ever read that, wow, the Pharisees really tried to honor Jesus, or the Pharisees really tried to make Jesus feel special. Every time the Pharisees are either setting a trap for Jesus, or they're trying to ambush him, or they're plotting how to kill him, or they're trying to expose his teaching, right? So there's no sense that they would say, hey, let's have a meal for Jesus, and let's put him in the seat of honor. I would imagine that they put him here at the end, and right next to him happens to be the dropsy guy, the guy with this giant over-swelled body that's probably pretty ugly, right? But then Jesus heals this dropsy guy, right? And in this seat that Jesus chooses here is, we called it the seat of death, right? This lowest seat, the lowest state of life is death, and Jesus chooses the seat of death. We talked about the death that leads to resurrection life and how we're to choose this seat of death, to stop trying to climb to the head of the table. Stop trying to push our way up to the front. Be happy and sit with Jesus here at the end of the table. Now, we said to choose the seat of death, and we ended that teaching with, okay, well, how do we do that, right? So then our series took a little bit of a left turn, and we talked about three things, and then Elliot's going to share one as well. I talked about death and vulnerability. I talked about death and finances, and I talked about kind of a social or a societal or a relational death. When we talked about death and vulnerability, shame, what we have is the barrier to love and belonging. Shame is the low light reel that we have in our life, right? The things that we keep hidden inside us. It's the parts of us that feel most broken, and it's the parts of us that desperately need to be known by God so as to be loved and healed. It's all the stuff that we keep hidden inside. Vulnerability, then, is this intentional way to bear our shame. It's a conscious decision to walk down to the end of the table where we're kind of in that seat of death. We're exposed, we're humiliated, we're broken. Jesus, when he heals a dropsy man, the scripture says that he takes hold of him. This is how Jesus takes hold of us. When we expose our shame and we say, look, this is kind of what's inside of me. This is my childhood wound. This is something that I struggle with. These are my chains that have held me for so long. And we expose those to other people. When we're vulnerable to other people, that is a scary, terrifying moment. It feels like death, but it is the way to liberation. It's the way to freedom. It's the way to feel the love and belonging in Christ. We talked about death and finances. Jesus then tells the parable, and he says, hey, when you give a celebration, what I want you to do is don't invite your family members and your friends and the nice people. He says, give it to the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, right? But we understood that if you're going to throw a party for those people, it's going to cost you something financially, right? It's going to cost you money to throw a party for these sorts of people. When we talked about finances, there is this risk, or we could say this death in giving, right? If somebody said, hey, I need $500 or I need $1,000, and you were to give that away, be like, ooh, that kind of stings a little bit, right? We looked at a book by a guy named Christian Smith. He's a sociologist from Notre Dame. Christian Smith wrote that book called The Paradox of Generosity, right? And he says that what happens when we're generous is, rather than leaving generous people on the short end of an unequal bargain, practices, remember this is what he talked about, they have to be intentional and they have to be practices done repeatedly. It's not just like, hey, I got some extra money, or I'm going to give money away from my will, or so-and-so, you know, here's, I won the lottery and here I'm giving money. Practices of generosity are actually likely to instead to provide generous givers with essential goods in life. And Smith detailed this out throughout his whole book, that you will find increased levels of happiness. You will find increased levels of just physical health, purpose. And he didn't, not in this quote here, but in other parts of the books, he talks about lower levels of depression, right? He says just money and time themselves just can't buy that stuff. And then he says this is an empirical fact worth knowing, a scientific fact worth knowing. And we just looked at, we had graphs and we had quotes, and we just looked at that, look, even just modern day kind of science and sociology is saying generous people tend to be happier, healthier, less depressed, and have greater purpose in life. And that's just, like, science would agree with that. The Judaism, Proverbs would say that. It's possible to give away and to become richer. It's also possible to hold on too tightly and lose everything. Yes, the generous man shall be rich. By watering others, he waters himself. Jesus says this. Islam says this. Buddhism says this. Like, everybody in the world says, when you're generous, when you're giving, and again, that feels like a death, doesn't it? But it's in that death that we're brought that resurrected life, that we're brought that life in return. And so we talked about death in finances. We talked about death in relationships. Jesus says, I want you to throw this party for the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. I rephrase that as the MAPS, or the marginalized, afflicted, and powerless. We use this quote. I love this quote because it's so helpful for us, that fools despise the afflicted and wise men prize them. Fools despise the afflicted and wise men prize them. Why? Because we have so much to receive and learn from these people. The marginalized, the afflicted, the powerless, we have so much to learn and to receive from these people. They teach us so much. And I gave a couple examples of how I found that true in my life. And then we also have something to give them. Now, here's how the ancient Near East in Jesus' time, they would have understood it. If you were poor, or if you were crippled, or if you were blind, or if you were lame, that was seen as a curse from God, right? Remember in the Gospel of John, Jesus and his disciples come across this guy, and he's blind, and they say, Jesus, like, who sinned? Him or his parents that he's ended up like this, right? And so to be in contact with these people and their cursedness, you wouldn't want that to come upon you. You wouldn't invite somebody who's cursed into your home, would you? You wouldn't want that cursedness in your home or in your life, right? But Jesus says, this is exactly who I want you to eat with, to welcome to your table, to celebrate with. And so what happens is, instead of those who are cursed, the poor, the crippled, the blind, or the lame, those who are seen as cursed by God, instead of them giving their cursedness to you, right? When Jesus says that you eat with them, we are literally the body of Christ giving them our holiness, giving them the very Spirit of God. The cursedness doesn't come to us. The holiness in Christ and the righteousness in Christ flows to them. Does that make sense? So we talked about the death in the relationships. And now let's take a break right here, because my main man, Elliot, I want to give you 90 seconds. 90 minutes. What do you need? Just to recap your little, your sermon, if you had something to.
Yeah. We just continued the feast here and looked at verses 15 through the end of the chapter. It starts with an individual at the feast that, a smug piety, says, oh, you know, how great is it going to be to be at that table that you're talking about? And then Jesus kind of continues to challenge him, right, by telling the stories of the individual that can't go to the party because of the wedding, can't go to the party because of the new property he just bought, and can't go to the party because of the oxen that he bought, right? So there seems to be some sort of disconnect that exists. So what we did is we went through and we kind of looked at maybe our modern disconnect, and we looked at the foundations of our modern society, looked at the Industrial Revolution through the lens of agency, right? The degree to which we have the ability to affect change in our own lives. And we saw how agency in Europe was being expanded from, you know, the landowners to more of the middle class as it grew in the Industrial Revolution. But the price of that expanding agency was this imperial mindset, right, where European nations went out and in essence conquered and took agency from others, right, specifically in Africa, you know, Asia, different areas like that. So we then brought it back and realized that, okay, there's something to do with this military industrial complex then, right? The military is the protector of that agency or that birthright, as white Europeans began to understand it. And we looked at ideas of race and how race then was kind of built around that, that understanding of certain who should have access to agency, who shouldn't. We applied it then to even today our education system and how poverty impacts education, and more impoverished areas might have less access to education, which then would hamper their ability to achieve agency. And this was all driven again by the one of that last verses where Jesus says, well, remember, in order to be a disciple of mine, you have to give up everything you own. So we kind of looked at that agency through that lens and how we like to pursue agency, and we want to try to engage and expand agency for as many groups as possible. Yet in doing that, we are inadvertently taking agency from others. So maybe in that paradoxical way, the only way to truly expand agency is to kind of let go of it, right? Mm-hmm. Not necessarily become so fixated on it. And, you know, I left still, you know, still more questions. It seemed like questions were just abounding. But, yeah, that's kind of.
And I guess the real question is did you decide between the BMW and the Mustang? That's the real question that...
Well, I've decided to put that...
Okay.
Put that on...
You know, Damon, he texted me the other day. He's like, man, I remember that sermon from Elliot. Did he ever decide between the BMW and the Mustang? Like, that was his big take home from the sermon. But that was kind of one of his opening pieces. So we talk about agency. Thank you, Elliot. Thank you for sharing that. And then we got to the Pharisees. We talked about the Pharisees, the religious political activists. So you weren't just the morality police, just kind of these cartoon characters chasing around with scrolls bopping us on the head. We looked at the Bet Hillel versus Bet Shammai debate. Hillel, Rabbi Hillel, was one of the prominent rabbis of the day. And then this kind of young upstart Shammai was this kind of opposing rabbi of the day. Shammai was very strict, very rigid. School of Shammai made it virtually impossible for even the most sincere and virtuous Gentile to find his way to salvation. And then this other quote, I forget where I got this one, but this is a quote from someone. The Talmud explains that the disciples of Hillel were gentle and modest and studied both their own opinions and the opinions of other school. Now here's just the phrase that we need to introduce to public discourse today. They humbly mentioned the words of the other school before their own. I'm still struck by just that little phrase. They humbly mention the words of the other party, of the other group, of the other religion before their own. So often we're just so quick to throw our two cents and show how right we are. And so, but they humbly mention the words of the other school before their own. So you have this Hillel Shammai debate that's happening all in the background of Jesus walking the earth. When we get to this passage, the Hillel Shammai debate that Jesus actually enters into is this debate on when hand washing occurs at the meal. This was a very real and lively debate at the moment. Now, again, Jesus elevates the conversation and says, hey, is this really about washing hands or about how you treat, again, those who are marginalized and afflicted and powerless? What are we really talking about here? We talked about how when we get into these debates, when we get into these arguments with people, Jesus was so good at this. He just is able to see people's heart and see kind of what's beyond or what's underneath or what's above. What's really going on here? We talked about just if we're in this kind of these debates, right? Jesus, we just said, Lord, show me their heart. Show me really what's going on here. What's happening behind this disagreement? Why might this person be so frustrated in this way? And then Jesus ends up calling them hypocrites, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They don't quite like that. But we understand that the cure for hypocrisy is solidarity with the poor, with the marginalized, with the afflicted. We are far less likely to posture, to pretend, and put on masks with those who are marginalized in society. So we talked about the Pharisees. We got to Zacchaeus, we did the Lectio Divina. We just spent the morning kind of just listening, using our right brain, using the imagination, using those sorts of things, and just asking the Lord again to speak to us. I don't know what the Lord spoke to you. I know what he spoke to me, but that's all I got for that one. And then the last one, which was the Last Supper. We looked at the Last Supper in 5D. I remember we had the table out here in the middle of the room. And we took communion in one of these kind of 4/5 different ways. The early church would refer to it as the bread breaking. It was a reminder that when I, for me at least, when I come up here, and even just this kind of mundane task of you know, I come up here typically and I'll break the bread, and then I'll tear off the little pieces for the kids down here too. But it was a reminder for me that Jesus' literal body was broken for me, right? I'm not just trying to, oh, is that too much? That's too little bread. No, this is a too much, you know what I mean? Sometimes we kind of play these games. But when we tear the bread, when we break the bread, it should be a visual reminder of Jesus' body broken for you. Early church would call it the bread breaking. The early church called it the sharing. The Greek word there is koinonia. It's participation. It's fellowship. It's communion. See, when we take communion, when we take this meal, we become participants. We become active in Jesus' death and resurrection. This isn't just an indifferent or passive or kind of a ritual moment. When we come up here, it's a reaffirmation of saying, Jesus, I'm with you. And I'm going to participate in this mission that you have given to me to be a disciple, to be a follower, to be active. This isn't just, when I was a little kid, it was a snack. You know what I'm talking about, Isan? Remember taking it as a snack? It was a good snack. Now, as we take it now, we say, God, I'm a participant. I am active in this. That's what the word koinonia means. We looked at that word throughout the New Testament. It was called the thank you meal. The word here, the Greek word is Eucharist. It seriously is sometimes just a moment for us to pause and say, thank you. God, thank you to God. Thank you to Jesus. Thank you to the Holy Spirit to express our thanks, our gratitude to the Lord. It's called the Lord's Supper, which was a little bit misleading because supper we think of at night. We eat supper. Who uses the word supper? 1, 2, 3. Do you use supper? Sometimes? In the Navy? Is it in the Navy still?
It really is confusing what's supper and what's dinner.
Well, it's called the Lord's Supper, which supper is kind of like an evening, nighttime meal. But the early Christians would always take it very early in the morning, right? They would take it before their day got started. And it was this kind of conversation that we had about making God once again have priority and primacy in our life. And then the last was the Mass. Now, this word comes along a little bit later. It was this Latin phrase that we used, ite missae esta, which means go, you are sent out, right? So when you took communion, it was at the end, and then the priest or the bishop would say, ite missae esta in Latin, and it would be go, you are sent out. It was about life-changing vocation, mission, and purpose. Mass and sharing, koinonia, I would say are very similar in the sense that it's about mission, it's about being sent out, it's about purpose, it's about being a participant in what God is doing in the world, right? And then we took communion together, which we'll do at the end because I think only the stones slid up and took communion, so we'll just do it all together at the end. So let's do this. We have reached the end, okay? Here's the 8 meals that we just talked about. What I'd like you to do, maybe scribble one down that you'd like to go study, and then you can sit in here if you want to go outside. It is a stunning day outside. We are having summer in January once again. If you want to go outside and read the scripture, if you want to go for a walk around the park, I hope that you all have a phone or a watch. I'd like us all to be back in here at the very, very latest by 11:35, okay? Somewhere between 11:30 and 11:35. I'd like you to go spend time with the Lord. I would like you to read one of these passages. I'd like you to ask a question, what stands out to you? What word falls on your ear? What phrase? What up, Jabby Jaw? What word or phrase stands out to you? Again, God, why would you speak that to me? What's going on in my work? What's going on in my family? What's going on with my neighbors? In my life situation, God, why are you bringing this word to my attention? And then I want you to respond to God, your reflections. I find this helpful to write this down. I know we're a little short on time this morning. So if you just want to respond to the Lord in prayer, you can do that. But again, that's all I'm going to say. You all got the assignment? May the Lord speak to you, and let's be back here in about 10 to 15 minutes.